Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be with you. My name is Alex Grauman. I am the campus pastor for our Torrance location. So great to see everybody here at Manhattan Beach. And of course, I love that we are now live connected with our friends over at Torrance. Hope that Sunday is going great over there. As you heard, we are in our series called All Good Things. And this is a three-week series, but it comes to a close next week because the whole story project comes to a close next week. Jason will be back to preach, and he's closing everything up. And then we're done with the Bible. We'll have to find another book to read. Just kidding. That's not how it works at all. In fact, right after that, we dive into a great series from the book of Psalms, where we're going to be inspired about who we are as a church. It's going to be really, really fantastic fall together. So I'm really excited for that. But Pastor Krista last week kicked us off in this three-week series about this book, which we mentioned already, in the book of Revelation. Since we started at the beginning in Genesis, this is the story project has brought us all the way to the final book of the Bible, Revelation. And this is a very interesting and challenging book. Some people love this. Some people are scared by this book. It is a very unique book of the Bible, which contains a lot of apocalyptic literature. It's a vision. So what we have here as the book of Revelation is a vision that Jesus gave to one of his followers named John after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And John gets to have a glimpse into future spiritual events and then try to describe them to us. So it is a challenging one, absolutely. But today we are going to look at the second to last event in all of human history. In the grand story of the humans, the way that history and reality as we know it comes to a close at the end of time, with a renewal of that we'll talk about next week, there is this penultimate event, this cosmic event that is so unbelievably important for us to read and to understand. So it's the penultimate event in the human story, and it's also the penultimate message in this series. Did you see how that fits in? It works out really well. But it is, again, it's a cosmic scale event. Now, I want to start today by telling you about a much less cosmic event that me and my wife went through about a month or a little bit more than that ago at our house. We were having a nice Saturday together, and my wife decided that she was going to bake cookies, which she hadn't done for a while, so she was really excited about it, and she chose oatmeal cookies. Now, most of what she was going to make was going to be oatmeal chocolate chip, but because she loves me, she was also going to make just a handful of oatmeal raisin, which are my favorite. Oh, yeah, oatmeal raisin guy. That's great, man. That's good. Now, calm down. Just kidding. So she did. She made me a little batch of those, and then she spent a couple hours in the kitchen making the rest of them. She was on, after several hours, her last batch was in the oven. She was cleaning up. I was in the other room already maybe two or three cookies into my oatmeal raisin cookies when all of a sudden I heard from the kitchen, "Oh, no." And then she ran to me in the other room, and she showed me that she had just discovered that the diamond from her wedding ring was missing. It was just the tangs, whatever those are called, empty there, a terrible sight to see as a family. Now, in that moment, we were facing a unique situation we had never faced before, and a grand question was before us, and that question was, were we going to handle this correctly? Immediately, I jumped into the mode of assuring her, this is not your fault, it's okay, our marriage is still strong, even if the symbol has gone down, it's gonna be all right. This is not something we have to worry about. And then we immediately jumped into, where is this thing? Where did it go? She had, of course, washed her hands 100 times during this and used a towel and gotten things caught and had her hands in the dough and all these things. So the question was it down the drain? Was it on the floor? Was it in the batter, some of which was in me at that point that I had to deal with? Then the next question was, how long do we look before we call it? That maybe it is down the drain, maybe it was down the other drain. Where was this thing? We don't know. For about an hour and a half, then we called it. And then other questions came up. Now that we have declared this thing lost, what do you do about that? How important was that to her? How meaningful was that to me? What does that mean for our budget, which does not include diamond replacement at this point? All of those questions were wrapping around that big meta question, which was, are we doing this right? Are we handling this one-time event, hopefully, correctly? I tell you that story not because there's a nice bow on it because, to be honest, we haven't quite decided what to do yet. She's wearing like a replacement ring that she got on Amazon right now, which is for the time being, while we think about it. But I tell you that because for us, that was a microcosm moment of what some of us, and hopefully you have asked about the grand picture of your entire life. Are you living it right? Are you facing this one-time special event that's called our lives correctly? Are you living the way you should? Are you using the gifts you've been given the way that you should be using them? What will it be at the end of your life as you look back? What will be the review of your life? Really, the question that I want you to think about, to mull over, is what will be the final verdict on my life? Now, it's hard to know because we're in the midst of it, but I have great news for you today. Today, that penultimate event, the second to last grand event of all of history that we're going to look at today, will help us get a grasp on this question, will bring us a little bit of comfort if we're willing to receive it about the unease that we might feel about this. The event that we're going to look at today comes from the book of Revelation, but it's called this. It's called the final judgment. This is the event right at the end of the human story where Jesus himself will give you a review of your life. He will give you the final judgment on if you lived life the way that he wanted you to. Now, we're actually going to look at two parts of Revelation today to get the full picture of this story. The first is at sort of the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5. Then we're going to skip to the end, near the end of Revelation, into chapter 20. The beauty of this passage is that that unease that sometimes we feel about, boy, am I getting this thing right, if we were to learn the lesson from this final judgment passage in Revelation, would bring you great comfort to know where your life is headed. Now, I want to put that into a positive main idea today. Here's what it is. We can have confidence in our eternal connection with God. If we believe and understand the passage we're going to study today, you can know that you will have an eternal reconnection with God. We call that living in heaven, being with him eternally. Now, I can tell you right now, too, today's message will also help clarify, if you're wondering, that maybe you are on a second path of eternal disconnection with God, the exact opposite of what you were created for. You were created for eternal connection with God, but you will know in a clearer way today if you're on a path of eternal disconnection from him. And I want you to know that just like Krista taught us last week, the book of Revelation sometimes is about the future, but it's meant to impact us today. And so today we have the opportunity, if you are on that separated path, to make a decision to think deeply and thoughtfully about your life, about how Jesus can help you spend eternal life with him after you pass from this world. So I don't know that there's anything more important we could talk about for the next 20 minutes together. So let's dive into this first section in Revelation and explore it together. Again, like I said, we're going to look at Revelations chapter 4 and 5. And the reason why we're starting here is because this guy, John, who is given this vision, this spiritual vision from Jesus, he gets to experience a place, a specific place in these chapters that's called this. It's God's throne room. Now, even before we dive into this passage and I read a verse to you, I need you to understand, and we talked about this a little bit as we introduced it last week, that John is getting a glimpse behind the curtain of spiritual truths. Now, we are physical beings, and so when John was given this opportunity to see things that are cryptic and confusing and challenging to him, he is doing his best under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to write those spiritual truths that he's experiencing down on paper in a physical way. So there's a translation that's happening here because we are not often as humans allowed to see, to have those things revealed to us. That's why it's called revelation. So when you read the book of Revelation, you seem like, boy, this is overly symbolic. It's confusing. It makes me feel off kilter. That's not a bug of apocalyptic literature. That's a feature of apocalyptic literature. It's intended to make you feel a little uneasy and confused so that you would lean in and think deeply and try to learn about the symbols that exist and what the truth is that God is trying to teach you through it. And so you'll see that even in this very first verse, John, almost like he's like you would describe a dream where you're telling people, it was sort of like this and it felt like this, but it's obtuse in that way. Let me show you from his first experience in this throne room what I mean. Here's what he says. He says, "Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this.' And instantly, I was in the spirit." See, he's having a spiritual experience. "And I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it." Now, immediately, we should be drawn to where his focus is. Several times today, I want you to imagine that we're watching a movie of John's experience. Where's the camera pointing? Where's his perspective? Obviously, right here, he arrives in this grand throne room, and his focus is exactly where it should be, on this being that exists on a throne. He tries to describe this ultimate being like this. He says, "The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow." I hope you can see, this doesn't even really make much sense. If it's an emerald, but it's big, how could it be a rainbow? I mean, he's stretching at trying to translate his spiritual vision into words. I love that he struggles here almost with the symbols he's giving us. The point of this, though, is that that being is the most important being in existence. Of course, I think you can guess who it is. This is God himself on this throne. John struggles to describe the glory, the beauty of the ultimate God and creator who loves us. Now, as he's focused, laser focused in on God on his throne, the camera pulls out a bit. John's perspective widens and he realizes, oh, I'm not alone in this throne room. Instead, there are other beings here. Here's what he sees first. He says, 24 thrones surrounded God and 24 elders sat on them. Now, these elders, they seem like humans, are spending all of their day and night worshiping God for all the glorious things he has done. But then it gets a little wider. There's other creatures too. John says this, "In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back." These are likely powerful and angels, angelic beings, a different type of creation than humanity. Now, the questions for scholars for the past 2,000 years have been, what does this mean? Are these 24 specific human beings matched with four very particular angelic beings? Maybe. Or do these represent all of God's created order in twice the number of disciples and four angels representing these odd creatures? Regardless of what the answer to that question is, because I don't know, the truth is that the message is very clear, that all worship is due to God. No matter what kind of created being you are, your worship should be focused on God who was on the throne. That is the message of this section of Revelation. But then John starts becoming aware that all of this worship happening is for a purpose. Something is going on in this throne room. Here's the situation he notices. He says, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne." Now, this scroll represents all of God's plan to wrap up human history. His grand narrative of existence, God has symbolically put onto a roll of paper. And John says, there was writing on the inside and on the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. "And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?'" If this scroll represents God's plan, God's ultimate design for history, there's a challenge here because someone is needed to move things forward, to wrap up history. They're looking for someone who can metaphorically break these seals and continue the plan. But there's a really big tension that happens here. Here's what John says. He says, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began," John began, "to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it." John despairs. He's like, if this scroll represents God's plan, is God's plan foiled? Is it stuck? Is it not going to work? He understands how significant that would be, and he breaks down in tears. If God's plan can't go forward, we are all lost. God is the ultimate designer. And if he is being thwarted, what could the rest of us even hope for? Now, the good news, that's John's ignorance speaking. His emotion comes out because someone steps up to help him. Here's what happens. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the David's descendant. For those of you who have been with us on the Story Project and we read the stories of King David, the ruler of Israel, he was promised that one of his descendants would be the ultimate rescuer and champion Messiah. You know who this person is. Who is the Lion of Judah that he's describing? He's describing Jesus here. This elder is saying, "Don't fret, John. Jesus has won the victory." Again, I want you to imagine the camera work of we're seeing John and he's weeping. This elder approaches, puts his hand on, "Hey, don't worry. John, just look over there. The Lion of the tribe of Judah." And the camera pans over and we get to see, "I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders." Who the heck is this? We were promised a lion. We were promised conquering and power. And when he turns to look, instead, he sees a sacrificial lamb, the ultimate humble sacrifice standing there. Who is this? This is Jesus. Again, Jesus is both. Remember in the Old Testament, story after story, we read about the necessity of animal sacrifice to take away, to divert the punishment of sin. We're going to use that sacrificial animal. Finally, the ultimate sacrificial lamb has arrived in Jesus. I don't know how cosmic history works, but this overlaps exactly to the moment of Jesus' death on the cross. That's what we're witnessing here. I don't know if this is a retelling or a repurposing of that, but what I know is that when the lion triumphs, he triumphs in the gentleness of a lamb who allowed himself to be slaughtered. But did that lamb stay dead? No, he stands in the presence of God alive. That is our Jesus. He is the hero that you need in our lives. And then he steps up. Here's what happens next. Jesus stepped forward. He took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. You can imagine this scroll now like a baton for someone in a race or a diploma at the end of graduation where they're handing this diploma, this thing to they're imbuing. What happened here is God is imbuing Jesus with full authority. He is making Jesus the ultimate character in the history of humanity. He is the ultimate being now. As God, he is God. All those things are happening at once. The lesson from this, despite it being very confusing language, is still supposed to be clear. That Jesus is the ultimate character. Here's what we need to do as our first thing. If you want confidence, you need to set your sights solely on Jesus. When you don't know where to look, look to Jesus. When you don't know if you're living your life well, there is someone you can look to, and that person loves you so dearly he would lay down his life for you. Jesus knows what the next best thing is for you to do, the next step you should take. Set your sights solely on him. Put him on the throne of your life. In fact, let me put that as a question for you to chew on. In the throne room of your life, who or what is on the throne? Maybe it's your career and the pursuit of success and money, and you would recognize, oh boy, that's what I have been living for. Maybe it's how your kids are doing in school and if you're taking them to the right events, and do you have a closet full of clothes and do you have the right home? Maybe those things are the things that you don't like to admit it, but that's what's on the throne of your life. Only Jesus can bring you eternal confidence and reconnection with God. We need to reseat him. If you investigate and you find something or someone else there, they are an imposter. Dethrone them, overthrow them. They can do you no good. Our lives need to be set on the beauty, the majesty, the power, the forgiveness that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that was slain, can bring in his love for us. That focus on Jesus in that throne room is so vital for us as we now investigate the later chapter in Revelation 20. That's what we're going to look at next. In Revelation 20, John has had much in his vision between these two times, but in Revelation 20, he gets to return in his vision to God's throne room. But this time, it's not just a throne room. God's throne room is also God's courtroom. Now, when he appears back in this scene in the throne room, his sights immediately go where they went the first time, back to the throne. This time on the throne is King Jesus. Jesus as God is God. They're all the same, but now Jesus is fully in charge of this judgment that's about to happen. In fact, here's how John describes it. He says, again, I saw a great white throne just like before, and the one sitting on it, the earth and the sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. Jesus at this moment is so powerful, the sky runs away from him and has nowhere to go. What an image, what a poetic statement that John is making here about the grandeur and the power of the love of God. Now, is Jesus on the seat? God gave him the permission to be the judge of all humanity. In fact, Jesus gave us, he gave his disciples a heads up about this during his life on earth. He says, this is from the book of John. John, he's talking to his disciples, Jesus is. He says, God the Father has given the Son, me, Jesus, absolute authority to judge. He's almost giving them a heads up. By the way, you'll see me again. I'll be on a big throne. That's me, okay? The lion guy, that's me. Lion, that's me. He has full authority to be the one who looks at all of our lives to give us that judgment. How did you live? How did you do? John focuses on Jesus' throne, but then again, his perspective widens, and he notices this time, it's not just worship happening in the throne room. There's something even bigger happening. This is it, the final judgment event. Here's how John starts describing it. He says, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead. Death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. What is the method by which you will be judged, where your final verdict will come? It's based on, according to this passage, the things you have done in life. Now, wrestle with that for a tiny bit. Hold on to that, because I think this is a really important moment to pause in the way that we talk about Revelation and point out something very important, because, well, let me just show you what the statement is that we need to wrestle with. Not all Christians agree about how to interpret John's vision in Revelation. Maybe that's obvious to some, and maybe some of you don't know that. Well-meaning Christians for the past 2,000 years have wrestled with differing opinions about what these kind of things could mean. For instance, that passage we just read about this great white throne judgment, John says all people were there who had ever died. Now, does he mean all people, or does he mean all non-Christians who are yet to go through a judgment? Maybe Christians go through a different one because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so there has been discussion about that question for a long time, especially in the past like 150 years. Scholarship has really taken this seriously. Maybe you come from a background that thinks differently about even some of the way I've presented it before. Let me show you some of the differences about this idea of the judgment. Some of the different interpretations of this idea have to do with these things, like the timing. When does this happen in the cosmic grand scheme of things? Here's another one. Who is present? That's what I just mentioned. Is this all people or non-Christians, or who is it? And then finally, based on that second one, do Christians have blessings and non-Christians have punishment? There's confusion around there. Now, I can tell you, these kind of questions are so interesting, and you might be one of the people who is intrigued by studying these things more. There is a guy in our church, he was at the 9 o'clock service, his name is Doug. I met with Doug for dinner maybe about 2 months ago, and we had the wildest conversation about our differences about how we interpret the book of Revelation. It was wild stuff. I wish you could have been there. Basically, he wrote me an email today because we're in good connection now. He wrote me an email. He was like, basically, I think we disagree on everything past the ascension, was his line. And that's a lot of stuff. But the truth is that even though we disagreed on most of these things, we had a lovely conversation. I would go so far as to say fun, life-giving, hopeful, that we could discuss the things that are discussable and still be brothers in Christ and say, hey, you know what? The truth is, I would argue there's a lot more we agree on. So let me show you some of those. All Christians would agree on these things across their interpretations of this judgment event. Here's what: Jesus himself is the judge. That's undisputable. He said it. God says it. There he is judging. Next is that Jesus' judgment is final. There's no going back. After Jesus gives his judgment, that is the decision. There's no one else that gets to intervene. Next is that Jesus is fair and just. This is not unworthy of this. He has earned the right to justly tell us what our future is. And then finally, that our actions matter, but salvation comes from faith. This last point is vitally important because did you catch? Remember, how will we be judged in the judgment? What does that look like? What was it based on? Well, we learned this. Let's go back to that verse. That the books were opened and all were judged according to their deeds. So this is a symbolic spiritual idea that there are books that contain everything you've ever done. Every word you've ever spoken, every action, every thought, every motivation is written down, and it's by that that you will be judged. Now, let me ask you, if you are judged on that book of every action, how will you fare? How will you do? Are you living? Oh, praise the Lord, brother. You're totally right, Tom. Let me, even if you're not as confident as Tom over there in the answer, and he's right, this is not a judgment where it's like, oh, everything that you've done wrong is on one side and everything that you've done good is on the other, and you're hoping for like 51% good and then God's like, you're a good person, you're in. That's not what's being described at all. Instead, what it's describing is everything you've ever done on one side and the perfection and glory of God on the other. And how many bad deeds does it take to tip us out of perfection and the glory of God? One. What's your number count at, friends? Mine's at like 3 trillion and growing. There's no compare. We all fail. In fact, one of the tenets of real Christianity, the truths of Christianity, is told over and over in the Bible, is from Romans. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. How will you do at this judgment? Will you pass? No, you will not. I will not. None of us will get through this unscathed. All of us will face the reckoning of my deeds don't live up to the glory of God. Boy, is this a bad message. I'm just realizing how sad this is right now. So let's stand and pray together and good luck out there. No, just kidding. It gets good now. Actually, it gets worse. Let me take one more step worse. Nothing that is not imbued with the glory and perfection of God can survive for eternity. Why would he allow that? Why would anything be allowed to live eternally that didn't echo his beauty and his glory? And so there is a consequence that those who fail the test of the books, here's the result. Those people are thrown into the lake of fire. This was a lake of fire designed for Satan and his demons and eternal torment. You were never meant to go to this place, and yet each one of us deserves to go there. This is John, again, coming to spiritual terms and describing the worst thing ever, and this is nowhere close. This is his best attempt. It's way worse than this, friends. And it's incredible to see him wrestle to put this down. By the way, this is, of course, where a lot of our mental imagery of hell comes from, a fire that never stops and burns and is torturous. This is designed to get you to say, I don't want that. That's not who I'm supposed to be. Now, I'm so happy to tell you that this is not in the Bible just to stick it to us before we go to hell. This is designed to inspire you to find the source of hope that you need. Maybe you caught the glimmer of hope that we already read it. Here, remember it said that the books were open. That's where we all fail the test. But those books include the book of life. What is this book? Whose book is this? We learn later in Revelation that it's the book of life that belongs to the Lamb. This is Jesus' book. And he writes the book that overcomes the books. Yes, you will fail. Yes, I will fail. That final judgment, how embarrassing, how true it will be that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And the Jews will be like, wait a minute, I got another book. He'll open the Lamb's Book of Life, and every person's name who has decided and allowed him to show his forgiveness and follow him with their lives, your name is written in that book. He'll say, oh, Alex Grauman. On to heavenly reward, eternal peace. No lake of fire, no separation from God eternally. The only hope we have, friends, is not in our own works. We should be doing good, but nothing can overcome the dirtiness of our souls that we have tainted with sin, except for Jesus and his forgiveness. So the key here that we need to learn is the second thing, that we need to believe that eternal life hinges on Jesus' forgiveness, not good works. We want you to do good works, of course, but those are the outcome of the wonderful, incredible, joyful forgiveness that Jesus has so freely shown us. Let's move forward, basing our future, our eternal future, on his forgiveness. Receive that today, friends. Here's what we learned today in recap. We can have confidence in our eternal reconnection with God. How do we do that? Well, at least two things. Set your sights solely on Jesus. Start doing that today. Second, believe that eternal life hinges on Jesus' forgiveness, not good works. Even I was putting this message together over the past weeks and months, I knew that it just felt different than me. We don't often talk about biblical interpretations of Revelation, apocalyptic literature. Maybe that was very interesting to you. I'd encourage you to go to lunch with Doug. Find another person in your life, because those are fascinating questions to discuss. But I want to loop us all the way back around to that feeling of unease that we started with. There are some of you in the room who heard that message, and you're thinking, praise the Lord for what Jesus did. I will be in heaven forever based on this passage of scripture. I can be sure that my judgment, I will fail, and then he will rescue me, and it will be a beautiful eternity of reconnection. Some of you are having that confidence. Others of you right now, as you're hearing this message, you're not sure. You're worried about that. You're thinking, boy, I don't know that I've connected with this Jesus. I don't know. I think I have been trying to live my life as a good person, hoping I'll get by. And I want to encourage you, if that's you today, it's monumentally important that you address that today. Don't wait a single hour more without hearing the love that God has for you. He wants to be connected to you forever. That takes a conversation between you and God where you would receive that forgiveness. Because listen, you don't need someone to stand up in your life and tell you you're a great person and everything's okay. It's not. You're not. You need the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will overcome with his power the things in your life. You need the mercy of the Lamb who was slain. I heard a pastor describe the judgment event like this. In that one final event, we will see both Jesus' perfect justice and extravagant mercy happening at the exact same time. This is what I want to encourage you to grab onto today. Will you let him powerfully overcome the sin in your life, reconnect you with God by his extravagant mercy that he wants to show us? I'm not going to have you, if you need to make that decision, stand up or raise your hand, but I do want to encourage you. After every service, we have phenomenal prayer volunteers and staff down by our lit crosses at both of our auditoriums. Will you take an extra few minutes? Those folks would love to have a conversation with you about how to talk to God about receiving the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. He wants to change your eternity today. And I would love to invite you to take advantage of that before you go. Can I ask you at both campuses to stand with me? Now we are going to, I'm not going to psych you out anymore. We can, this is the end. Remember, come back for the celebration next week. It's going to be wonderful. Cupcakes, I heard. I need two cupcakes. But let me pray for us, and then we'll head out today. Oh, precious Jesus, thank you for the strangeness of this vision and revelation, and yet for the clarity of what you want to teach us, that you can rescue us, that it's not our own good, it's not the defeat of our own bad, it is the salvation, the rescue that comes from your glory and forgiveness in our lives. Oh, let us reach out to you today. In our hearts, Lord God, let us have a conversation about growing closer to you. Capture our hearts with your love so that we might spend eternity with you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that gift. Help us to spread your love as we go from this place today. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Boy, thanks for coming to church, everybody. We'll see you back next week.